We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you be with us now and guide us by your Holy Spirit as we begin a study of a verse which is extremely important. And grant that as we, in the coming weeks, and beginning with today, begin a study of this verse, that we may be led by your Holy Spirit to realize more and more what it is that you have suffered for us and gone through for us. And grant that as we grow in grace and knowledge of you, our faith in you may be strengthened and our love for you may be strengthened. I pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 5. And we're going to begin our study of verse 7, looking at the opening verses, which read this way. Who in the days of his flesh... And of great importance to the understanding of the sermon this morning, two more verses located in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the verses are 45 and 47. I'm going to read all three of the verses, 45, 46, and 47 of 1 Corinthians 15. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And then in verse 46, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. And then verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. I'll be referring back to these verses, but they are key to understanding what we're going to be looking at this morning. The sentence which the Holy Spirit gives us in this section of Hebrews, which we're going to begin to study today, is a motherload of wealth. And we'll pray for the Holy Spirit to open our hearts as we attempt to plumb the depths, at least to a certain degree, of these words and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And the result of this is that we should become more and more thankful for everything that he has gone through for us. Interestingly enough, the sentence is sandwiched between two mentions of that mysterious man called Melchizedek. This name appears at the end of verse 6 and also at the end of verse 7. The sentence we're going to be looking at is comprised of verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 10. 7, 8, 9, and 10. So I misquoted here. The name appears at the end of verse 6 and also at the end of verse 10. 6 and 10, and that long sentence is in between. Verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Or, I can't read what I've got written. The sentence is 7, 8, 9, and 10. I'm reading verse 6 to show the name Melchizedek. So, reading from 6 through 10, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now this long sentence, Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's interesting that the name Melchizedek, in the Hebrew spelling, the Old Testament spelling, occurs only two times. Only two times. The first time is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. The context here is that Genesis chapter 18 is a chapter of warfare. I believe this is the first time that war occurs in the Scripture. Four kings fighting against five. The reason why the Holy Spirit makes such a big deal out of it is that one of God's elect happened to be living in Sodom. His name was Lot, and he was taken captive in this battle. And Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And when Abraham learned that Lot had been taken captive, he formed an army of his own, pursued the army that had taken Lot captive, defeated it, and brought back everything. Now, nothing was lost. When Abraham came back, the king of Sodom came out to him and offered him some booty. And Abraham said, "I don't want any of your booty. I don't want you," basically said, "I don't want you to be able to say, I have made Abraham rich. I don't need your money. You keep it." But there was another person beside the king of Sodom that came out to meet Abraham, and that king was Melchizedek. And he seems to appear out of the woodwork. We'll study him more. Hebrews chapter 7 is all built around this Melchizedek. He was called a priest of the Most High God. Where he came from, who knows? But he came out, that's the first time his name is used in the Bible, and he came out, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and Salem is from Jerusalem, Jerusalem means king, means peace. So this man, this Melchizedek, was king of righteousness and king of peace together, which tells us something. He brought forth bread and wine, and he was not only a king, he was also the priest of the Most High God. The only other time his name is mentioned in the Old Testament is Psalm 110, verse 4, which the Holy Spirit quotes in Hebrews. We've looked at that. "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." As we've mentioned, the name Melchizedek is going to be extremely important when we get to Hebrews chapter 7. If we are counting correctly, the name Melchizedek, which is spelled a little differently in the Greek than it is in the Hebrew, that name occurs 9 times in the New Testament. Every single time in the book of Hebrews. Just for references, they are Hebrews, all in Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 10, chapter 6, verse 20, and then in chapter 7, verses 1, 10, 11, 15, 17, and 21. And you can find these in your concordance. So looking at the opening words of chapter 5, verse 7, talking about Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh. What does that mean? So we look up the word flesh in a concordance, not looking for what the meaning of it is there, but looking for where the Holy Spirit uses it. We're going to look at it, first of all, in the New Testament. The particular word is used 151 times. That's a lot of times in the New Testament. 151, if we're counting correctly. In the King James, looking up, working with the English word now, the English word flesh, looking that up in the King James Version, Old Testament and New taken together, 420 hits. Okay, so it would take hours and hours and hours and hours to do a comprehensive research on this. We don't have time this morning to do that. So what we're going to do is confine ourselves to the New Testament, looking at how the Holy Spirit uses the word flesh in the New Testament. And let's get our definition now from how the Holy Spirit uses it, and we're going to find out that he doesn't always use it in the same way. Sometimes the context has to tell us, and that's always easy enough to figure out. So what I'm going to do right now is take a whirlwind tour here of some of the verses. Matthew 16, verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Flesh and blood. Flesh cannot know spiritual things. It has to be revealed. Spiritual things have to be revealed to us from heaven by the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit. Mark 14:38, "Watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Okay, flesh is weak. Remember the words of our text talking about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh? Does this definition apply to Jesus Christ? Let's put that on the back burner. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot good about flesh. John 6, verse 63, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." Zilch. Nothing. Romans 8, 17, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." The picture's pretty black here, isn't it? Romans 7, 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Again, not a pretty picture. Romans 8, verse 1, "There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Romans 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh," in the likeness of sinful flesh, "for sin, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." Here the word flesh is used in different ways. The first time it's used about you and I, and the last time it's about the Son of God. Remember that. That's in the same verse. Sometimes the Holy Spirit does that. When he says the law was weak through the flesh, he's saying, you know, there's nothing with the law, nothing wrong with the law of God. The law is good. The problem comes with me because I can't keep it. The flesh can't keep it. The law is weak through the flesh in that sense. Okay, Romans 8, verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Romans 8, verses 6 through 8, "For to be carnally minded," the word carnally there, you can find this out in your concordance. It's the same Greek word that the King James other times translate as flesh. Now, why they changed there is another point. But that's the same word. So we could say carnally, or we could say flesh instead of carnally. "For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Because the carnal, fleshly, the carnal mind is enmity against God. This is you and I by nature. "For it is not subject unto the law of God." Four more words. "Neither indeed can be." You talk about a hopeless situation. We are it. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Romans 13, 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Galatians 4, 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. The context there goes back to Ishmael and Isaac way back in Genesis. Ishmael was born after the flesh. Isaac was born after the Spirit. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And that's still going on. Galatians 5:24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Galatians 6, verse 8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Now, believers in Psalm 1 are compared to a big tree. All flesh is compared to grass. Jude 23, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Where did you and I inherit our body, our human flesh? We inherited it from Adam. We're all cut from the same cloth. When he fell, we all went with him. But listen to the next part of the verse. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So, Jesus Christ did not receive his human body from Adam, like you and I did, and everybody else did. He relates differently. Adam back in the Garden of Eden is called the first man, Adam. Christ here is called the last Adam. You could substitute second. It's the same thing. There were two Adams. The first one and the second one. The second one's also the last one. So all of the verses that we've looked at so far, of which have a single good thing to say about flesh, except that one verse which also talks about Christ, that all refers to man by nature. It does not refer to Jesus Christ at all. Because his body was not the same kind of flesh that your body and mine was. It is, but it isn't. It is, but it isn't. The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Okay, now let's look at some verses in the New Testament where the word flesh is used in a different way, with a different meaning than what it has been in the verses that we've looked at, because it refers to the flesh of the second Adam, or the last Adam. The first one is John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ came into this world as a little baby. He had a human body in many ways the same way you and I do, but with this big exception, he was sinless. And the body that he received while it was flesh was not inherited like the flesh that you and I received from Adam. And none of the things that the Bible said here about flesh that we've looked at, none of this applies to Jesus Christ. The flesh is weak, not with him it isn't. All flesh is as grass, not with him it isn't. Some of the other ones, to be carnally minded is death. Well, he wasn't. None of these things apply to him because he's got a different type of body. It's the same, and yet it isn't the same. Well, let's look a little bit deeper into this. John 6, verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. That's talking about his body, no other one. Luke 24:39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. So he's got flesh and bones. There's a parallel to us. He's got flesh and bones. If he was here right now, you could touch him. You could see him. But it's not the same kind of flesh. It's sinless in his case because he didn't inherit it from Adam. He's his own Adam, if you will. Acts 2:31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. The body of Christ, when it was dead, did not begin to decay, like the body of the first Adam did and everybody else after that. His did not. I'm just going to throw this verse. This is a fascinating verse. And it really has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but except that the word flesh is used. 1 Corinthians 15:39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. I thought that's a fascinating verse. I just haven't run into it. Okay, so how do we apply what we've looked at so far? A few different things. Number one, our bodies are not evil. They weren't originally when they were created by God. Something happened between then and now, and what happened you know very well. Adam rebelled against God, and our bodies were put under a curse with the whole creation. That's the difference. But originally, bodies were not evil. They were not. They were put under the curse. Matter is not evil. This world that we're living on is going to be renovated. It's going to be just not going to be put away in an aisle. It's going to be renovated. It's not evil. It's under the curse because of what Adam did. Jesus Christ was and in sinless. He's sinless. He didn't have the original sin that you and I have. His flesh is not quite the same as the flesh that we have. We'll look into that in a little while. He's sinless. He did not inherit sinful flesh from the first Adam. He's the second Adam. This really gets back to the doctrine of the virgin birth, which is key to an understanding of the manger at Bethlehem. If that's not true, then none of this makes any sense, and none of it's any good. It had to be that a virgin conceived who did not inherit, her seed did not inherit the sin from Father Adam, because Father Adam was not his father. God was his father. He received his body from his mother. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, and God was his father. That is a key truth. I'm going to look at this in a little bit of detail. Isaiah 7:14. Correctly translated. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel, who had been sent to Elizabeth to announce that she would give birth to John the Baptist, who was to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, appeared also to Mary when Elizabeth was in the sixth month of her pregnancy. So I'm reading from Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, not a young woman, a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Not father. Mary was of the house and lineage of David. So humanly speaking, you can say that Christ came from the house and lineage of David. But his real father was God. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How can I be pregnant? I haven't had relations. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Now, here's why I chose to read this. Therefore also that holy thing. The Holy Spirit calls Jesus Christ a holy thing. Why? Why? Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I believe the Holy Spirit calls the child a holy thing because it's a different kind of flesh. It's not the kind of flesh that everybody else had from Adam. He's different. He's the same, but he's different. Hebrews 10, verse 5, which we'll get to, God willing, in coming months. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Now, only if we have a correct understanding of this are these other words in the sentence that we're looking at, Hebrews chapter 5 or 7, going to make sense to us and really be meaningful to us. This phrase, in the days of his flesh, seems to signify Christ in his human nature, but not yet glorified. And with the human nature, he assumed or took on himself certain infirmities so he could experience the same thing you and I do, in a way. He got hungry. We know that. He thirsted. We know that. He got weary, became tired. We know that. He had sorrow and grief. We know that. He had pain and he suffered death. We know that. Now, these days seem to cover the entire period of Jesus' humiliation from the manger to the grave. But looking carefully at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Well, what are some of the ramifications of what we've been talking about? When we read here in Hebrews, who in the days of his flesh, and everything now that comes after this, let's remember that the Holy Spirit uses flesh, the word flesh, in different ways in the Bible. Most most of the time, it refers to the bodies that you and I have, which we've inherited from Adam, and the Holy Spirit has nothing whatsoever good to say about that. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And that's the story over and over and over again. However, when the Holy Spirit tells us that Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, he's using the word flesh there with a far different meaning than he uses it when he refers to the sons of Adam. This is a flesh that was different. And how was it different, and why did it have to be different? Let's put it this way. If you and I were born into the world sinless, an impossibility right there, but if it were, and say we lived our whole life completely sinless, except for one thing, what we would call a little sin, one little slip, we would suffer eternally in hell and never pay for it, for that one, what we call little sin. One, we'd never pay for it. Jesus Christ took the sins of the whole world, and he paid the eternal price for every single one of them in the space of 6 hours. Maybe more accurately, in the space of the 3 hours of darkness when he suffered at the hands of God. There is not a body that was descended from Adam that could have done this. No human body could last through that without dying. His body did. And so as we go through the rest of this verse and thinking of everything else we know about him, let's remember this, that when he was on the cross and he suffered all these things, he was suffering much, much more greatly than the two thieves that were crucified with him. And he had a clear mind through all of this. Which son of Adam could do that? He had a clear mind. In the beginning of the crucifixion, they offered him something to drink. I don't want it. No. Then he suffered for 3 hours of darkness at the hands of his heavenly Father, and he suffered all of the wrath of God. All of it. And it was over. In his mind, he knew there was one prophecy of Scripture that had not yet been fulfilled. And so he said, "I thirst." And they gave him some vinegar to drink. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." He knew that. Clear mind. When he died, he cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." No weakness there at all. Nothing. And he bowed his head and breathed out his spirit. Now, we can be sure of this, that when it says in Scripture that the Son of God hungered, the pangs of hunger that he felt in a fleshly body that was able to endure so much more than your body or mine, we can be sure of this, that the pangs of hunger that he felt were a trillion, skillion, billion times more than what we could ever begin to imagine when we get hungry. His suffering was on such a higher level. When he became wearied and tired, we can be sure of this, that that was in a much greater way than you and I ever have gotten tired. His body was a holy thing, and was able to endure so much more than us. All of the wrath of God, and still live through it. When he sorrowed, it went much, much deeper than any sorrow you and I could ever have. We can't even begin to compare to it. The grief that he had was so much deeper than the grief you and I ever could experience. You can't even begin to compare it. And the pain that he suffered, so much greater than any pain you and I ever could begin to imagine. And he did this because he's the great high priest, the one who offered himself because he loved us. Now, God willing, we're going to try as hard as we can to delve deeper into this in the coming words as we look at it. This time we'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that during these coming weeks, as we meditate upon the life that our Savior lived in the flesh, in his flesh, that you will increase in all of us a deeper knowledge of exactly what it was and the extent of what it was that our Savior suffered for us, even though we'll still only be able to scratch the surface, we know that. And grant that our hearts may be all the more thankful for him, for what he has done for us. And we now pray the prayer that he himself has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. We'll close by singing the final hymn. It's a Lutheran hymnal number 99.